Again, I count it a privilege to be here with you and to share with you together God's Word. I trust that you had come anticipating a blessing. We're going to be discussing the Passion Week, the last week of our Lord's residency here on earth, and kind of look through Scripture and be reminded again of the events that unfolded so long ago, though from a human perspective, it really is a dark period in human history. But from God's perspective and from a believer's view, really it's the most glorious time in all of human history because God had accomplished what He had set out to do through the finished work of Christ. We'll come and we'll see how it flows in. Some of you avail yourself to the literature that is back there. Please take some more magazines. I have plenty there. And then also our catalog, which lists all the other resources that we produce at Friends of Israel, that I'm sure you may find something there that might be of great help to you, not only encourage you, but also could be used to help you in your evangelistic efforts. And still have some prayer cards, so if you feel so inclined to avail yourself of a card and take us before the throne of grace whenever God puts us on your heart, we will greatly appreciate that. Now, we're going to be going through the last week of Christ, and you have your Bibles with you. You probably want to turn to the Old Testament book of Zechariah, because that will probably be the first passage that we want to look at together. Zechariah. I'm going to add some visuals to our discussion this evening and through the course of this week, again, to help to retain the information that we're saying. And also to give you a feel, I trust, like that you were there. That's one of the things that one of my objectives in my Bible studies and in my lecture series, whether it be at the schools or in retirement centers or wherever a forum is available, to kind of create and bring people, transport ourselves back to the biblical times when the events were taking place. So that way we can appreciate the impact of the message of the time. So I'm hoping to create that with us in the time that we're together here. And ideally the best thing is if you all come to Israel with me. Can you all swing that? Now the only catch, of course, you got to bring a shovel. Because I can't go over there and not dig. You know, I'm an amateur archaeology enthusiast. And so if we go over there, we have to do a little digging. So you got to bring a shovel. But if you don't mind bringing the shovel, we could all go over there together. Otherwise, we'll have to do it this way. And we could keep our hands nice and clean here. Now, let me start off by saying, from the vast solar system that we know the scientist tells us that we reside, God chose the planet Earth to unfold the program of redemption. Just to kind of give you a picture of planet Earth, let's see if this will unfold. That's not good. That's not good. No. That's not good. Okay, brother, what's going on here? Let's see. Let's make a connection here. You all did your devotions, right? Should come on. Can you see that? There's really nothing there. No, one. Okay, there you can see that. All right, planet Earth. Now, from God's perspective, of course, not only is it the planet, but God, out of the planet, chose a particular geographical location called Israel. And within Israel, He focused His attention to one city, the city of Jerusalem. And specifically, within the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. So here's the planet Earth, here's Israel, here's the Temple Mount, and right here is where the temple once stood there. When I went to Romania a couple of years back to teach at a school there, I was invited as a guest. They had just obtained their freedom after so many years of dictatorship and oppression, and have been already 5 years into their freedom. And they were still kind of getting used to this invasion from the West. But I was invited to go through a missionary to speak and teach on Israel and prophecy at a school in Romania, in Timișoara. Well, took the flight and they made all the arrangements, and when we got to the army base, because they don't have an airport, you know, everything was an army installation. I remember looking out the window and it was cloudy. I had traveled. I lost sense of time. I mean, it was just a strange feeling. I looked out the window and I saw those soldiers, communist soldiers, with their camouflage and with their dogs. And I remember saying, you know, I thought I would remember something profound or something inspiring or some kind of, maybe a quote from God's Word. You know what all came to my mind when I saw that? And I looked down and I saw that, you know, that this was a different world. Strange. I said, this ain't Kansas, Teldo. Because it was really the other side, literally, of the world. So, anyway, we had to go through the customs, and you had to... and, of course, they were all fascinated with the stuff that I was bringing. So the soldiers had taken all my stuff out. And one of the things that captured their attention was this book here, the Bible. He pulled it out, and he's thumbing through it. And he's looking at me, and he's thumbing through it. And then he says, you priest? And I was wondering to myself, should I lie? I would say, well, how do you feel about priests this week? You know, are you sending them out to the gulag or are you shooting Protestant priests? What are you guys doing this week? So I figured, hey, you know, what? I'm already here. There's nothing I can do. I said, no, I am not, but I am a minister of the gospel, and I'm here to preach and teach God's word. So I gave him a big answer that he didn't expect. So he goes, Then I had slides, and I had, this was part of my slide tray. He goes, what's this? I go, slides. Ah. So he pulls out one of them, and he pulls out this one. And I see the one he pulled out. I go, oh, no, the guy's going to think I'm a spy. This is going to be bad. Because he's going to wonder, how did I get this shot? What am I going to tell him? From a satellite out of space? So he goes, what's this? I said, that's a slide. I kept saying the word slide. Maybe he, you know, he goes, he didn't want to look foolish among all his comrades. He goes, I knew that. He put it back. Forgot about it. Then he got even worse. Pulls out this. He goes, what's this? You know what this is, right? The laser pointer. I said, oh, no, he might think I'm a spy. This might be a secret weapon or something. You know, I go, it's a pointer. I said, it's a pointer. But he didn't know what to do. It's a pointer. Okay, yeah, that's okay. So everything got through. But I always see the slide, I get nervous. I could have been sent to the Russian front or the gulag or whatever they were sending the people at that time. But this is a fantastic shot. Just kind of showing the centrality of the location where God was going to bring about the whole story of redemption as recorded in Scripture. Now, the ancient Jewish people have a saying, the land of Israel is the center of the world. Jerusalem is at the center of the land of Israel. Here's another one. 10 measures of beauty, the rabbis say, descended upon the world. 9 of them were taken by Jerusalem, and 1 of them by the rest of the world. And this is, of course, just showing from the Jewish outside writings of Scripture the sentiment that the city of Jerusalem has. They know that this is the city that God had chosen to place his name, and it would be there that God would bring about his ultimate story. You know, speaking about beauty that descended upon the earth, some of you have been to Israel as you walked through the land or rode on the buses and he took you around. Do you recall or remember all the rocks everywhere? Rocks? Rocks? I mean, there was rocks everywhere. Even when they show you the beautiful hills and the valleys where the farmers at, and you look and there's rocks everywhere, those white all over. And if you're a farmer, I grew up in New York City, so I know nothing about farming, but I imagine and say, that must be a nightmare. I rocks everywhere. So I asked this Israeli, I say, why is so much rocks here? He goes, Peter, I'll tell you why. You see, God created the world. Indeed. And then God decided to beautify the world. And so God had this big bag with rocks in it. And he went all over the world and he created these marvelous rock formations that today we go and we visit and they just capture one's imagination. And he put a little rock formation over here, and he put a little rock formation over there, and he did this and he did that, and the whole purpose was to garnish and decorate. However, as God was coming over the land of Israel with that bag of rocks, guess what happened? The bag broke. That's why we got rocks everywhere. From Ezekiel chapter 5, you can just not jot this down. You don't have to look at it unless you can read really fast. But this is what God's word says. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. And from that statement, many of those who made the maps of the world in ancient times would often put Israel or Jerusalem in the middle and the whole world and countries all around, just to show the centrality that God had focused on Israel and Jerusalem. We want to focus now in Jerusalem to the city itself, how it may have looked 2,000 years ago. Some of your maps may be a little different, but just so that you have a point of reference, because I want you to kind of get a geographical perspective here as we discuss the events of Christ during the last week of his life here on earth. This is where the Mount of Olives would be, right here. This is the Mount of Olives here. And then in the middle here, you have the Kidron Valley, and then you have the city itself. And then in the middle through the city here, you have another valley called the Central Valley. The Central Valley. And then the city had expanded out toward the west, and there's a far western valley here that for one reason is being cut off here. And this is called the Valley of Hinnom, or the Hinnom Valley. Now these valleys meet in the south. It kind of wound like this in the south, and you see a portion of it here. And then you have the central one coming right down here. And this central one, by the way, goes right alongside the western side of the Temple Mount, the western wall. You've heard of the Wailing Wall? Or the west, it's the western wall. It would be right here. It's along here. And then you've got the Kidron Valley, the eastern valley here. And they all meet here in the south. Now, I mentioned that God said, the rabbis recognized that it would be this place where God would place his name. That comes from the book of Deuteronomy, where Israel was instructed that the place where God would place his name would be where he would meet with them, where they were to offer up the sacrifices to him and find forgiveness. And so the rabbis, for the longest time, argued among themselves, trying to determine what name of God, because God goes by various names, usually his attributes or his personality, what name would God would have placed here in Jerusalem? And so they battered, they tossed all kinds of ideas, and then somebody figured it out that it must be El Shaddai. The word El Shaddai means God Almighty. And the Hebrew alphabet is such that when a boy or a girl, but mainly in ancient times, and the children are learning their ABCs, each letter is associated with a name or a work of God. Now, there's a Hebrew letter that looks like a W. I'm sure you've seen it. Looks like a W. That's the letter Sheen. And when that letter was presented, immediately the child would say, oh, that represents God as El Shaddai, God Almighty, that one who can do that which is humanly impossible. Do you see the letter El Shaddai or Sheen in Jerusalem? By the valleys. It looks like a W. Cutting, meeting here in the south. So the rabbis cleverly say, ah, that's it, El Shaddai. But you know it's a really fitting name. Why? Because of the events that take place here. You know, the sacrifices that bring sinful man, reconciles them back to God for a period of time. But the events that unfolded here in the last week of Christ was truly a work of God. Man can never accomplish that. So truly, it is the place where El Shaddai will unfold his program. If you're in Zechariah now, we want to look at this passage. Zechariah, a well-familiar prophecy. Zechariah was a young man. He is what we would call in Bible school a post-exilic prophet. In other words, he is ministering to the remnant that had come back after Cyrus had decreed, Cyrus the Persian decreed that the Jewish people may return back to their homeland. Not only the Jews, but other peoples as well that were taken into captivity by the Babylonians and the Assyrians. He just recognized that God had laid it in his heart to allow people to go back and to build their temples. And so we have the story of the returns. You have the first return under Zerubbabel, and then you have a second return under Ezra, whose book we have in the Bible. And then later you have one by the name of Nehemiah who goes back and he restores the walls. These are that time, the returns. The prophets that ministered during that period were Haggai, Zechariah, and the Italian one by the name of Malachi. Malachi, is it? Malachi. Those were the three prophets that were ministering to the remnant that returned. Now, Zechariah's name means God remembers, or putting one to remember. And as often the case in Scripture, the names reflected oftentimes the character or the work or the function of the bearer of that name. You would name somebody with the prayer and desire that they will live up to that name. So, for example, when the angel had said to Miriam that she was to bear a son and that she was to call him Jesus, Yeshua, reason being because he will save his people from their sin. And every good Israelite in that time recognized that there was but one way to be saved from sin. It always involved substitution, the animals coming in place of the offerer, and then those offerings being what? Sacrificed. And with that sacrifice, there is the shedding of blood. So with the name that Jesus bore indicated what he had come to do, that he would be a substitute, he would be a sacrifice, and that his blood would be shed. He lived up to the name. The name Yeshua means salvation. So names in the Bible were important because they reflected the character or the work or the desire of those who named these individuals to live up to the name. So Zechariah means remembrance, or God remembers. And that's basically his ministry. The remnant had come back. They were all excited because, like pioneers going back to the land of Israel that had been laying waste for 70 years plus or so, and they came back and they saw Jerusalem, and guess what happened? They got depressed because it had been in ruins and it was a mess, and the stories that their parents had told them while they were in captivity and the songs that were sung in regard to Jerusalem, that was the place that their heart yearned, and this remnant that went back and they saw it and they wonder, oy. It's like that song I sang earlier today. Old folks at home. Okay. That river, what was the name of that river? Swa'ani. But he, of course, took a little license and dropped one syllable and became Swanee. Now, have you seen the Swanee River? Some of you? Would you have written a song about it?
No.
I don't think so. So most people who have never seen the Swanee have a real, this must be a fantastic river. Wow, this must be beautiful to be so inspired to write a song about it. But in reality, it doesn't exist. And what you do see, oy vey. Well, what happens? Same thing. The remnant came back. They saw Jerusalem. They had this image. Many like tourists that go to Israel with us. They think that people are still walking the way Jesus walked. People still dress in their outfits of the day. And they get real dismay because they see all the commercialism and all the place just not kept right and so on. They were depressed. In comes Zechariah, and he starts to put the people to remembrance, to remember God has not forgotten his promises. Don't worry about how it looks. Just go and build a temple. Just go build it. And don't worry about if it's going to be fancy. Now, they will build it, and you might recall how the older members who remembered what Solomon's temple may have looked like, they wept because it looked so humble, and God, you know, wouldn't be so pleased. Well, that temple stood for 500 years before Herod, in the New Testament, remodeled it and made it that temple that Jesus would have seen. But for 500 years, that very simple, humble, structured temple, we don't have any idea what it looked like. There's no archaeological evidence to tell us what Zerubbabel's temple looked like. But we know it wasn't fancy. But God didn't complain. He didn't complain. It's the heart that God looks for, not, you know, in the worship. It's not the building, you know, it's not all that fancy stuff. It's what? The people that come and the condition of the heart. That's what God focuses on. And Zechariah comes and he reminds the people that God one day is going to come to this temple. And they all looked at him, what? Here? Yes, he's going to come here. And then he says, not only that, let me give you the sign. So that way when it happens, you'll know. And so that's the setup for Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah now says to a very despondent people, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Yerushalayim, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And then, of course, the people would have responded, oh, how will we know? He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey or an ass. You know, that's what Zechariah said. And the people would have stood amazed to this prophetic utterance that one day the Lord himself will come, and the sign is that he will be riding a donkey coming into this city, into this place. And so that was designed to spur them on to rebuild the temple and to worship him in spirit and in truth and go at it. So Zechariah is an important, important book. You know, when I had the privilege of studying at a rabbinical school, that I studied their traditions. I studied their books and read it. And there was a section that I was reading about Zechariah 9:9. And the rabbis taught me, and they said, you know, if you go to bed at night, say you're facing, let me put it this way, say you're facing some major decision, you're facing some kind of controversy or some circumstance, and you need guidance and so on, and you just don't know what's going to happen. But if you go to bed that night and you dream, and in your dream you see a donkey, then when you wake up, rest assured that God has given you a sign that salvation is on your way. And then, of course, they back it up with a verse. And guess what verse they use? Zechariah 9:9. Now, you know, we look at that and say, oh, that's kind of silly. So maybe, maybe not. But you know what the point is? The ancients have always recognized that this prophecy had to deal with what? Salvation. The person who would come. They always recognized that the deliverer would be associated with a donkey, and that together, in fulfillment of this prophecy, that means that salvation can be anticipated. And that's important for me in Jewish work, because I'm able to present this, that this is not a Christian view. We're not trying to take what happened in the New Testament and then look through the Old Testament to find something to justify our belief in Christ. That's sometimes the charge that is brought. They would say, you have no interest in the Old Testament. Only that which you can substantiate your belief in Christ, they would argue. However, we recognize that the Word of God stays true. They have an emergency. That's something. Where were we? We're in Zechariah. We're looking at the Old Testament prophecy concerning the promise of the coming of the Savior, a sign that he'll be riding in on a colt. And so now we fast forward into the future, about a couple centuries after Zechariah, and we come to the first century in Jerusalem, and now we're going to look at a few things here. The psalm that would have been sung on what we would call Palm Sunday, the priests would come at the temple, and each day they would have a particular psalm that they had to sing as they ministered at the temple. Now, they would sing the other psalms too, but there was one that was designated for each day of the week. The psalm for Sunday was Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Now, we don't have the time to look at Psalm 24 here, but you could look it up and appreciate what is being said there, that that was the psalm that was written by King David to be used to commemorate to be part of the dedication of the temple that his son would put together. Now, David was not to build the temple because he was a man of war, and that was to fall to his son Solomon. But David spent the latter years of his life putting all the pieces together so that when he died, his son, all they had to do was just match, you know, put the pieces together, and the temple was up. And David had composed Psalm 24 to be sung at the temple with all this glory and what it signifies, and that it signifies what? The temple, that God is dwelling in the midst of his people. The Shekhinah, or what we call the Shekinah glory, or the Shekhinah. God dwelling in the midst of his people. And that was something to praise God for. And Psalm 24 is a psalm of praise and of glory of that. And so that's what the priest would sing on Sunday. Now, if you're still in Zechariah, turn to chapter 14. Because a statement that Zechariah makes becomes something that the rabbis now begin to teach the people to anticipate, not only that the Messiah, the Savior, would come riding on a donkey, but from which direction he would come. So that way they know which way to look. Would he come from the north? Would he come from the south? Would he come out from the west? Or would it be from the east? Where would he come? And so Zechariah says in verse 4 of chapter 14, and in reference to him who is to come, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. So this is the messianic prophecy speaking really of the Lord's coming from my perspective of what is yet to come in the future. But the rabbis have taught the people the direction to look for salvation would always come from where? The east, right here, the Mount of Olives, right in this sense. And the Mount of Olives range, the Olivet range, is a higher elevation than the city. And for centuries, people, Jews, and then later the Christians, and then later the Muslims, have been desiring to be buried here in the Kidron Valley. So when you visit today, it's one massive cemetery. The Jews want to be buried there based on this prophecy we read, because when the Messiah would come, then those Jews would what? Resurrect, and they would go into the New Jerusalem. And then, since Christ's ascension from where? From the Mount of Olives, and the promise that as he had gone, so shall he return, Christians have been desired to be buried here, because when Christ returned, they will what? Resurrect and enter into the New Jerusalem. And then Islam in the 7th century were influenced by the teachings of the Old and the New Testament, and they happen to have taken this anticipation of something grand coming from the east. Now, if you ask them, what is it? They don't know. But something grand is going to come from the east. So they find themselves desiring to be buried here. The joke in Israel is, who's going to rise first? The former mayor of Israel, of Jerusalem, Terry Kolek, he was asked one day, when the Messiah comes, what are you going to do? What are you going to say? And he said, well, I will get dressed really nice. I will go out. And he mentioned going out to the east here, to the Mount of Olives. He would go up to the Messiah. He would extend his hand out for a shake. He will shake Mr. Messiah's hand, and then he will ask him this question, he said. Welcome to Jerusalem. Tell me, have you been here before, or is this your first visit? So, from the east it shall come. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, you may just want to jot this down because of time, but you may want to jot this down, but I'll read this. Mark, chapter 11, starting at verse 7 through 11. This is what happens now, what happened here. And they brought the coat to Jesus, in other words, this donkey, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed crying, saying, Hoshiona Bashana Abara Yerushalayim, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Those are words that come right out of Psalms that speaks of the messianic person. Anticipation of the joy that the people would sing when he, the promised one, would come to Jerusalem. That's the incident, what we call what? Palm Sunday, where Jesus mounts the donkey and he rides from where? Here. Because we're told in the other passages of the gospel that he mounts the donkey in a place called Bethpage or Bethphage in Hebrew. That's up here. He rides down. Now, there might have been a bridge that spanned over the Kidron Valley because of the grave, the cemetery that is there. Priests who lived in Jericho, way out here, when they had duties in Jerusalem, they had to keep themselves as pure and undefiled as possible, lest they forfeit their time to minister here. That's the whole story of the Good Samaritan. Those priests, the Levites, who saw the individual, but they just passed by. Why? Because if they touched him, and he was a Samaritan, they would be what? Ceremoniously unclean, and thus they would be disqualified to do any work. So the priests always liked to live in Jericho, down there. And so it was here that Jesus mounts the donkey and crossed possibly a bridge, the bridge designed to go over the cemetery so priests would not walk over a dead body and thus be defiled. So there possibly was a bridge there. They have found various tiers here in the bottom that may suggest that there was a bridge structure there. And so Jesus mounts the donkey and he rides over, and the people respond in the traditional manner as to how you would welcome a king. They took and cut down palm branches and they waved it as they were saying these words. This is a coin that was minted, and you notice that there is palm branches here. The palm branch or the palm tree was a symbol of Israel. It also, when you cut the palm branch and you would wave it, that was a symbol of Jewish nationalism and solidarity. It was what was used in terms of waving a king or a prince of Israel home. So imagine, if you would, with me, as the people saw him coming, riding the donkey, those who would have heard him speak and preach before, all of a sudden recognized that this is what the prophet foretold would happen. And they immediately cut down the palm branches and they began to wave it. And there were those who were getting very anxious at this action, because if the Romans saw this, they would probably inquire, well, what is this? Who's that? And somebody would say, that's the king of the Jews who was promised to come. You can imagine what Rome would have done, right? They were anxious. Rome would have probably taken action. And so there were some who felt that, stop saying this. Stop doing this. Lest the Romans get wind, and thus they would take action. So next time you see those Sunday school pictures of Palm Sunday, they look so happy and cheerful and everything else, that's okay. But be mindful of the fact that that day really was a heavy, politically explosive day that was going on. You could almost imagine the anxiety that was being felt as Jesus was coming and rode that donkey and came into Jerusalem. The stir of the people. Remember, this is the Passover week. This is where all those pilgrims from north, from south, from west, and east, they made their way to Jerusalem. They were there. And whenever there's a lot of Jewish people together, Rome gets very anxious, because this is usually the setting for the zealots, the hotheads, to stir the people against Rome. So Rome would bring in these extra garrisons, extra troops from Caesarea and from Syria to come in and to help with crowd and riot control. So the last thing anybody really wants to do is to upset the status quo and try to get by this holiday as best as possible. And so Jesus rides in, and he creates a stir, and the palm branch is being waved, and the coin that you see here is what the Jewish people would mint or press to let people know of Jewish solidarity. Even though we might be oppressed and that we are being run over and taken over by other people groups, the coins that were circulating around always fostered the idea, our king, we are a nation. Oh, we may be conquered, but we are a nation. God has not forgotten us. The palm branch that you often see. And besides, you're not going to find in early Jewish coins images. Why? Because of the law said, thou shalt not make what? Graven images. Now, primarily of God. But the pagans would put their image on it. Caesar. Why? Because they were viewing themselves as God. So Israel was not going to fall into that sin. So when we're doing archaeological work, it would be nice to find big stuff. You know, Moses' tabernacle. When I was digging at Jerusalem, at the old city of David, this section over here, this is the old city of David, the time of David. I was digging over here and someone made a remark, what are you looking for? What are you looking for? And I just, off the top of my head, and as silly as I am, I said, well, I understand from Scripture that David's palace was up here somewhere, and that one day he was standing there when all his men were off to war, and he was stayed home, and he was walking up on his roof, and he looked down and saw a beautiful woman taking a shower or a bath somewhere over here. So why am I here, and what am I looking for? I said, I'm looking for Bathsheba's soap dish. And did you know, in jest, word got out through the archaeological community that there's a guy in Jerusalem looking for Bathsheba's soap dish. And some said, let's go help him. And then I had a professor who wanted me to dig at a place called Jezreel. At the fortress there where Jezebel, you know, and she stood up on the tower, and then Jehu came and said, throw down that harlot, and they threw her down and the chariots ran over her. Well, they found the tower, possibly where she would have stood by the window and threw the accusation against Jehu. But you might recall that just before she stepped out into the window there, she went and she took out her cosmetic box and she fixed herself up to look really nice. And she went out, and then what happened to her? They threw her off the terrace and she died, so on. Well, this guy says, well, if he's looking for Bathsheba's soap dish, I'm looking for Jezebel's cosmetic box. So he says, I'm looking for anything that says Jezzy on it. And I said, I'm looking for anything that says bath on it. So we had some fun. Did we find anything? No. But, and then of course the Ark of the Covenant, everybody wants to ask, did you find the Ark of the Covenant? Did you see the Ark of the Covenant? You know what my answer is? No, an actor found it. An actor found it. And it's somewhere else. But a coin is a big find, because a coin dates a strata. And plus a coin speaks to you. You know, there's an image on it, there's writing on it. It speaks. So a coin is a great find. And just doesn't have all the bazaars like other coins or other things would be found. Let me go quickly here for us. Here is the eastern gate that faces the Mount of Olives, the eastern gate. You see that it's sealed up right now. It was sealed up during the Muslim period. And the walls that you see right now are all part of the walls that were built in the 16th century by Suleiman, the Turkish ruler at that time. And the Muslims believe, and this is where they put their cemetery, see right there? They believe that before the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, comes, he will be first heralded by Elijah. Remember the last prophecy of Malachi? That Elijah comes and paving the way. And so they, the Muslims, got it in their idea, in their mind, that Elijah would be a priest. And if he's a priest, then he is not going to what? Risk getting defiled. So they put their cemetery in front of the eastern gate in order to prevent the Messiah from crossing over, by preventing Elijah from going in and blowing the shofar to announce the good news that he's on his way. Now, if you tell that to the group, they would deny it. No, no, no. But if you get one and you really press him, that's what they would think. And I would say, oh, so you think you can stop God from crossing over some dead bodies here to go into that city, huh? And they don't know what to say. They don't know what to say. I say, well, my God is so great, that wouldn't pose a problem at all. But the point is that the gates are sealed up right now. And back in 1969, a student was standing in front of this gate. There had been some heavy rains prior to that. And you know those cameras where you have to look down to get the image? Remember those cameras there? You know, they're collector's items now. But he was backing up. Oh, I hope I didn't mean anything. Some of you still using that? Collector's item. Yeah. He's backing up. And he wanted to get the whole image in his viewing here. But what happened, as he backed up, due to the heavy rains the days before, the ground got real soft. And all of a sudden, the ground gave way below his feet, and he fell into an 8-foot hole. And all of a sudden, he was in a midst of a mass grave, surrounded by bones and skulls. And he got adjusted from that fall, and he took a picture. And here's that picture, one of the pictures. You can see the skulls and you see the bones. But what is fascinating about this photo was that as he fell down, he is facing the gate, you know, toward the entrance that you see there. And he noticed the top arch of the original gate to which this present gate is on top of. This would have been the gate if, you know, when Jesus mounted his donkey and went into the temple. Would have been this one. And this would have been fascinating to have studied further. But he got out somehow and he ran over to the school, and that was the school that I attended years later, and I met him and talked to him. He's a full-fledged now archaeologist there. And he brought back his professors and everyone else who was interested. And the Muslims had then sealed the hole up before anybody can do any kind of investigative work whatsoever. But this is all what was discovered. When I was there, I was trying to get something to happen to me like that. And so, yes, I'm a little bit odd. I think some of you probably have determined that. There are gates. Today, you have gates over here, you have gates over here, and they prevent people from going here. And this is a Muslim cemetery. One day, as I was walking around Jerusalem, minding my own business, I happened to come to this section, and lo and behold, the gate was open. So, I walked in anyway. Now, the Muslim family who was visiting somebody who was deceased, they saw me. And boy, I tell you, looks can kill, you know. They looked at me, and I just smiled and kept walking, like I belong there. And I walked all the way up here to the gate. And I had my Bible, and I had a canteen, and I said, I'm okay. And I was just looking, and then I stood there, and I was trying to taking pictures of it, too, looking where I was walking. Nothing happened. But then when I sat there and I had the whole Mount of Olives range in front of me, and so I read those passages from Scripture that had that as its backdrop and setting. Now I was ready to leave. They locked me in. The gates were locked, and they had all these pikes and things all around. they locked me in. So I said, all right. So I went back, and I got real close to the wall, and somebody spray-painted on the wall in Hebrew, Mashiach, Messiah, come. Now, you can't see it from the distance, but where I was, you know, look at that. Now, I'm in a lot of tourist pictures because I was standing there, and people on the Mount of Olives here were taking pictures and, you know, doing this. Probably ruined all their shots. So now I started to go down the cemetery, going through the cemetery, and get down to the road. That's because it wasn't blocked in. That's where I started to have my Jerusalem experience. The one and only time, because I learned my lesson since then, I was wearing shorts. And I had sandals. Now, I don't do that anymore. The reason, the problem was, they were all kinds of thorn bushes of every variety type. And I was getting cut. And then some of these graves are buried on top of each other. And so some have caved in. So where I think there's a good footing, I actually went down. Not a foot, but enough to irritate me. And so I finally got down, and then I made it back to the campus. But I had to say to myself, I said, I shed blood here. You know, I got hurt. But it didn't happen to me. But all this took place, as the scripture says, that the Messiah had come, as foretold by the prophet Zechariah. All in this section here. All right, we'll stop here because of time, and then we'll pick it up with the Monday event. And it's Psalm 48. So if you want to read Psalm 48 ahead of time, perhaps then you'll start to see exactly how these psalms that were sung each day, those specific ones, how they actually anticipated the event that was going to happen when the Messiah would come. So they were messianic in nature. And so tomorrow in the will of the Lord, we're going to pick it up with Monday, Psalm 48, and it's the cleansing of the temple that our Lord is going to get involved with. Okay? Is there a question or two that perhaps you may like to ask before we do part in regard to what we talked about tonight? Yes, sir. The question is this my coin? No, I don't have that coin. Still looking for one, though. But I got many other coins, but not that one. There'll be a lot of things in here that the museum have, it, and I asked them, and I don't know why they don't give it to me. I told him I could get a lot more mileage out of it, showing it off. But now I'll be sharing some things that I don't have and some I do have. Any other questions, anyone? Let me close with this challenge here. You know, this is the fulfillment of what God said, an Old Testament prophecy and literally fulfillment with the person of Christ. He is salvation. That's why he is named Yeshua. Do you know him as your Savior? Do you know him as Christ? Do you know him as the one who was foretold and had come? I trust that that is the case. And if you do, then please be stirred and always be excited about that fact. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll close with some music. Father God, thank you so much for this time. Thank you, Lord God, for the Word, how reliable and how true it is. Thank you that we can base our faith and our doctrine in accordance to it. And then thank you for this night, Father. In spite, Father, of what happened, we do pray for our dear sister that all will go well with the checkup and the all that goes on there. And then we do want to sanctify these times together. It's amazing, Father God, that whenever there is a deep discussion and earnest pursuit in the things of God, and especially as it relates to the people of Israel and Jewish people, that so many things begin to happen. And so, Father, we would just bound Satan, and we would just ask for a protective hedge about the times in which we come together here in our own personal lives and as well as collectively as we gather here, so that you alone will be honored and glorified in all that we say and do. And we'll give you praise in the one who had come in fulfillment of the prophecy and will come again in Jesus' name. Amen.